Well then, good morning. I bring you greetings from Metro Manila, the Philippines. It's a joy to be here. We're so thankful for the privilege to be part of this missions conference. And my wife and I have been grateful to the Lord for you, the brethren here at North Hills Bible Church. You have been partners with us in the ministry back home. So we are thankful for this opportunity and partnership. So don't be surprised when you get to heaven that you'll have a welcoming committee of short, brown-skinned, flat-nosed men who will say thank you for bringing the gospel to us through your partnership with the Livyokos. All right. Well, we've been looking at John chapter 1 as our theme verse for this conference. So I thought we would be spending some time in this chapter for the next, at least for the three messages that I've been assigned, and look at the prologue of the Gospel of John. So turning with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1, we've already read that portion of Scripture. And it'll be interesting to see the background or the context of how the apostles, the writers of Scripture, and in this particular case, John the Beloved, wrote his epistle. So as the theme of the conference, Send the Light, taken from John chapter 1, verse 7. John, as we know, or perhaps some of us don't know, but the gospel of the John the Beloved, the writer, the human author of this gospel, was a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother, Salome, and Christ's earthly mother, Mary, were sisters. So in other words, they grew up as cousins. They saw each other as youngsters all the way to adulthood. And it must have been difficult to live with a relative who was the Son of God, sinless, perfect. Perhaps all those sibling rivalries they had to live with all those years. But eventually, John the Beloved came to finally recognize that Jesus Christ, his cousin, was the Son of God. And therefore, he became his disciple. And he became, in fact, a member of the inner circle of Christ himself. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter and James heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigure. So they were both eye and ear witness. They were all eye and ear witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not only did they see the transfiguration, but they also saw the miracles, heard him preach, teach, heal during his earthly ministry. And he was there, stood by the Lord Jesus Christ beneath the cross of Christ. And he was an eyewitness of the empty tomb and some of his post-resurrection appearances, including his ascension and eventually the inauguration of the church on the day of Pentecost, as recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 2. His brother James had died, and Peter, Paul, and all the rest of the apostles too. By the time of this writing, John was the youngest of all the apostles. And so he was writing this toward the end of the first century. Apparently, many of the apostles had already gone home to be with the Lord. He was the last man standing, at least here on earth. The city of Jerusalem had been already destroyed by the Romans at AD 70. Much of the Gospels and the New Testament had already been written. So there was one more Gospel to be written. That's the Gospel of John. Three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and eventually the last of the canon of Scripture, and that is the book of Revelation. So we now look at John's account. Matthew, all these four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were evangelists, and they were there to proclaim the evangel, the good news of salvation, although they had a specific audience that the Lord assigned them to. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. It explains why the material is pretty particularly Jewish. Matthew had to connect the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to Abraham and such like. So it explains much of the information that Matthew gives in his gospel. Mark writes his gospel and wants to present Jesus Christ to the Romans. Luke, on the other hand, wrote his gospel to introduce Jesus Christ to the Greeks. John, on the other hand, wrote his gospel to introduce Jesus Christ to the rest of the then known world. John, knowing his audience, perhaps he didn't know much of the audience. It was the rest of the world, and therefore he could just imagine a lot of mission fields of the then-known Roman Empire who did not have any idea or an accurate picture of who the God of the Bible is or who the Lord Jesus Christ was really all about. So here in this prologue, in the first 18 verses of this chapter, we find eventually much of the details. It's a succinct, capsulized introduction of what Paul, or rather what John had to say with the rest of his gospel. He proclaims in this section the uniqueness of Christ's person among other pagan deities, that Jesus is the one and only God, and that this is the miracle of the incarnation, that God would tabernacle in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, Christianity, the Christians then were living in a hostile environment. They were a haunted and a hated people. And the Roman authorities, even Jewish authorities, were against their message. And yet they held on their ground and proclaimed the glorious gospel of salvation. And who would ever thought those upper room of disciples in Acts chapter 1 would proclaim the gospel to a hostile field? Remember, emperor worship was the rule of the day. Caesar was to be recognized as God, and anybody who embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior could easily be charged with treason, and that's exactly what happened. And yet, despite the hostility of the field, they held steadfast with the commission that God had given them, the Lord Jesus Christ had given them, to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations. So as John writes his gospel, it is very probable that John wrote the gospel to refute some prevailing errors of his day. One source tells me that there was a man named Cerinthus. He taught that Jesus was merely a human and that he was the son of Joseph and Mary by natural generation, and that he was more just and wise than anybody else, and that at the time of Christ's baptism, according to Cerinthus, Jesus, eventually was descended upon by a dove. That's when Christ came on him. He descended upon him as a dove, but had left again on the eve of his suffering, so that it was not Christ who actually suffered, but it was Jesus instead who rose again. This was a heresy propagated in the first century. And of course, today we have a lot of other heresies who teach not that Jesus Christ is not the God-man or God incarnate. So it is a very fitting gospel to present not only to unbelievers. This is why one of the reasons why the gospel of John is often referred to or recommended as initial reading for new converts. John was introducing who Jesus Christ really is. This is the man, Christ Jesus. This is God incarnate, whom we would like to introduce to the rest of the world. John emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that Christ, this Christ, did not merely hover over Jesus without having entered into actual and abiding union with him, but actually assumed the human nature and never laid it aside again. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, tabernacling in human flesh, never ceasing to be God, but had added upon him human nature without sin, so that he could taste death for every man. That's probably one of the reasons why John wrote his gospel. But the plain and stated purpose is what we find at the end of the gospel. So you may want to turn with me there in John chapter 20. John's purpose was not to write an autobiography of our Savior, because that would be impossible. It says in verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But it says in verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I've been into the habit of every time I pick up a book and the author states, this is my purpose, I kind of underline that portion because it gives me a rudder to direct me as to why he is saying and adding material to such materials in his writing. So this is the plain and stated purpose of John. He wants people to know who is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, sinners might have life through his name. So let's look at the first five verses of the gospel. How does John, the beloved, introduce the Lord Jesus Christ to the then known Roman Empire, Greco-Roman Empire? Bear in mind, John was writing just like the all writers of Scripture, all 40 human authors writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These were human, fallible authors, but they were moved by an infallible Holy Spirit. We call that the miracle of inspiration. Thus, we can have confidence in their material as it is without error. So John, as he introduces the Lord Jesus Christ, take note with me. I have a three-point outline for this five verses. First of all, let us take note in verse 1 and 2, the uniqueness of his person. The uniqueness of his person. Verse 3, the vastness of his power. The vastness of his power. And verses 4 and 5, the greatness of his provision. The greatness of his provision. Let's flesh that out one at a time. Notice how John introduces his material, referring to the uniqueness of Christ's person. Verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Interesting, unlike other gospel writers, John traces his account of Christ further back than the beginning of his ministry, further back from the time that Christ was born of a virgin, even further back even than creation. Back to the eternal divine word, the creation. He gives the thesis of his book, as one author says. This portion of scripture is the thesis and the digest of his book. All the rest of the 21 chapters expand and explain the theme of these verses. Take note again in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It is interesting, for Greek grammarians will tell us that the word "the" in the word "the beginning" is not in the text. It's in beginning. Meaning to say, it seems to me that the writer, John, was basically saying that whatever point of reference you might have for beginning, the Word was already there. He is the eternal Son of God. No beginning is in view here. We cannot even imagine a time when the Word did not exist. This is the point of the gospel writer. Whatever beginning you and I may have in mind at that point, the Word was already there. This is he who he wanted to introduce to the rest of the then known Roman Empire. They had so many idols. Emperor was recognized as God. And plus many other false deities, all imposters. Now John points to him who is the eternal Son of God. John's point is this, that the Word did not spring into existence somewhere on the timeline of history. He was never created, since he was the creator of all things, as pointed out in verse 3. It is simply another way of saying that he existed from all eternity. He existed before, above, and outside of creation. He, the Word, Christ, brought it all into being. No wonder the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, he is from everlasting to everlasting. This is the person we want to proclaim and introduce to a pagan world in which we live. If they were living in a day of so much hostility against Christianity, how different is that today? We have a world that has been exposed to supposedly the teachings of Scripture. During those times, in biblical times, they did not have computers. They did not even have the printing press. It was only 1450 that the printing press was discovered. So they had to go verbally, manually. They had to preach the gospel. They had to teach the gospel. They wrote about the gospel, and they did not have markers or pens that we have today. They had manuscripts. And this was how the believers of the first century proclaimed the message of the gospel, introduced the person of Christ. And thankfully, by the grace of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit, he has proclaimed that message through these centuries for almost 2,000 years now, perhaps even more. You would think by now, after 2,000 years, the world would have been more, quote-unquote, Christianized, been exposed more to the truth of the gospel. And yet we see, as Christianity continues to propagate the gospel, or Christians propagate the gospel all these 2,000 years, there is still a whole world out there that needs to be reached with the gospel. So, in those two verses, Christ, John says, Christ is the Word of God, and he, since he is the Word, in the beginning was the Word expresses one's mind. In other words, Christ is the expression or the reflection of the mind of God. And he also is the revelation of God to man. Let me point to you some two key passages here. It's still in the same chapter. Notice in chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, "No man hath seen God at any time." Of course, God is spirit. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The word "declared" there is where we get the English exegete. In other words, Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the Father. John 14:9, Jesus said, "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." Colossians 1:15, Paul writes, Jesus Christ is the image, the icon of the invisible God. And therefore, to be ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ means to be ignorant of the Father. It is fashionable nowadays to say, refer to God as the supreme being, the man upstairs, and so on and so forth. Listen, it is impossible for any human being to know the eternal God without knowing Jesus Christ. And by the way, in John 5:39, you say, well, then how can people know God if Jesus Christ is no longer on earth? John 5:39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in that you think you have eternal life, and they are they, the scriptures which testify of me." So to know Christ, we have to know the scriptures. Ignorance of the scriptures means ignorance of the Son. And ignorance of the Son means ignorance of the Father. We can more or less know how much we know God by knowing the scriptures. The extent to which we know the scriptures will determine how much we know the Son, and therefore how much we know the Father as well. So we have seen so far Christ's eternality. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was there since eternity past. And it says further, Christ's company, the Word was with God. The Word, in other words, was distinct from the Father in terms of personality or existence, but he is one with the Father in terms of eternal essence. The human mind cannot grasp this truth. The doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, co-equal and co-eternal, yet one. How can a human mind grasp this, except we believe this as Christians historically simply because the Word of God reveals this to us? This is where the cults try to dabble with human reason, using human reason, trying to make it logical that Christ cannot be co-equal with the Father or that he himself is God. How can Jesus Christ call upon the Father if there is only one God, says one cult? There is only one God. And Christ, if he is God, talking to another God, that makes two gods, says one cult. back home in the Philippines. That's the Iglesia Ni Cristo. They do not believe in the Trinity. Well, this is what John is laying down at the beginning verses of his book. The Word was with God, thus emphasizing that Christ had company. The Word was distinct from the Father in terms of existence, but the same with the Father in terms of essence. In terms of relationship, not only does the word with establish a relationship with God and the Word, but it also distinguishes the two from each other. So this explains why Christ does talk to the Father. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, and he calls on the Father. So we find in Scripture Christ talking to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, says one of the seven last words. Christ talking to another person. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, perhaps we may want to look at that portion of Scripture. If we see in the Gospels Christ talking to the Father, it is interesting in this portion of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it is the Father who addresses the Son as God. We read, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Listen. John was introducing Christ to a pagan world. This is going to be the first time, at least for New Testament writers, to proclaim the Christ of the Bible. The one who had died and risen again and had ascended up into heaven is now ever living to make intercession for us. And yet we would say, this is deep theology, right? But John had to write exactly just as it is, as he was moved by the Spirit of God. So not only do we see Christ's eternality in verses 1 and 2, we see Christ's company. He was with God. And then we see Christ's deity in the same verse. And the Word was God. You cannot get it any plainer than that. John plainly states the Word, who in verse 14, the Word became flesh, was God. I am just amazed how cults will try to twist this portion of Scripture to fit their bias or their precognition. Perhaps some of us are familiar with the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation. And they have twisted this verse and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, they inserted an article there, was a God. Oh, yeah. Inserting that single A letter in that sentence makes a whole lot of difference. That is not the God of the Bible. That is another Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witness Bible is saying Jesus Christ is just a God among many others. When John is saying otherwise, God is the only one true God. Jesus is God. And all else are imposters. All else are fake. Another cult in our country, a homegrown cult called the Iglesia Ni Cristo, they say, well, how do you say, we show this verse, how do you explain this verse? The Word was God. It just takes practical, common sense hermeneutics to say, what does the text say? It says, the Word was God. So they try to twist as well, the Word was God in the sense that he was in the mind of God. I said, but it says plainly, the Word was God. No wonder John 20, verse 28, doubting Thomas, when he saw the evidence of Christ, he said, my Lord and my God. The cults will say, that's funny, the cults will say, well, he was just surprised. You know, it was the my God of how we often use it. But no, Thomas was giving a powerful statement of faith. When he saw the evidences of Christ's crucifixion, he said, yes, my Lord and my God. This is the God or the Christ whom we want to introduce to the field. So it is interesting. Homer Kent, in one of the commentators I've come across, he says, by placing the theos, God, first in the clause, John gave it emphatic position by employing it without the article, and he stressed the qualitative sense of the noun. His point was, the Word was deity. Although the Logos, or the Word, was not the same as God personally, they were the same in quality or essence, unquote. In other words, the Word was God. He didn't say God was the Word. That would make God, the triune God, all the Word. But he says the Word, who is distinct from the Father, was God, co-equal with the Father and with the Son. In other words, this is the strongest possible way of expressing Christ's deity. He establishes his efficacy because Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, he is an effective Savior, and his authority is totally sovereign. It justifies his claims of exclusivity, which have become so odious and contemptible to secular and postmodern and pluralistic and relativistic society. See, Jesus Christ cannot be the only way. Well, why should he not? He is God, and therefore that establishes and strengthens his claims. So we've seen, first of all, the uniqueness of his person. As we move on to the next verse, verse 3, we see the vastness of his power. This is the person whom John was introducing to the then-known Greek Roman Empire. Verse 3 reads, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is an emphatic statement about Christ being the creator. Everything in the created universe experienced its genesis through the Word, the uncreated creator, and the uncaused cause of all things. In other words, Christ or God is separate from his creation. That's the problem of pantheism. Pantheists, New Age advocates tell us God is one with creation. Everything there is part of one whole being called God. And therefore, by mind expansion techniques and meditation, you become one with the rest of creation and experience nirvana. That's pantheism. That's mysticism, that Eastern religion. But here, very plainly, John refutes that and saying, let Christ, the Word, is separate from his creation or his created order. In other words, this is Christ's world. And yet many people continue to tread on this life as they were the owners of their fate. They are walking this planet that was created by Christ himself. This is Christ's world, which means he is the fundamental reality in the universe, the intelligent designer of the universe, and the moral reference point of the universe, in other words. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, we have the chronological account of creation. At the end of each day, the Bible says, it was good. Second day, it was good. At the end of the sixth day, God said, it was very good. And why? Because man was the prime of God's creation. And everything in God's universe was good in the eyes of the Creator himself, and that is the Word. All things were made by him, and there was nothing here on earth that was not made. The book of Colossians states it plainly by the Apostle Paul. Notice in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. I've quoted verse 15 already earlier. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. And for by him were all things created. Everything was created by him. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. In other words, Jesus Christ is the source of creation, and all things were created for him. Christ is the purpose of creation, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, Christ is the sustainer of creation. By him all things consist. The word consist there means hold together. Can you imagine in the smallest fraction of a second if the Lord would simply withhold his sustaining power over the rest of creation, even in the smallest fraction of a second, this will be a chaotic world. Things are the way they still are, despite the fallen world. It's because of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only created them, allowed the fall to take place, but he is the one who continues to hold all things by the word of his mouth, as Hebrews chapter 1 says. There is the vastness of his power. No wonder John was so passionate in proclaiming this message to the then known pagan world. This is the person I want you to know. And this is the person whom we should introduce to our culture, to our pagan culture, whether that be in the United States of America or in this part of the world, in the Philippines, in the Far East, in Congo, in Colombia, or any part of the world. This is the Christ whom we want to introduce to them. Finally, let us take note, verses 4 and 5. We have seen the uniqueness of his person and the vastness of his power. Verses 5 speaks of the greatness of his provision. The greatness of his provision. What did God provide through his son? First of all, verse 4, he provided rescue from the curse of death. Verse 4 reads, in him, in Christ, the Creator, the Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he provided rescue from the curse of death. In Christ was life. He is the wellspring of all life in all of its forms, the source from which it flows. In him, it didn't say through him, in Christ is life. And only God is intrinsically eternal, and his eternal life is shared with those who believe in him. This is the Christ whom John is introducing and who we need to introduce to the rest of the world. He provides rescue from the curse of death. And notice in verse 5, he also provides release from the chaos of darkness. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So Christ provides chaos, release from chaos of darkness. The life, speaking of Christ, from him emanates life, has to do with his showing of his glory, all of his divine attributes displayed in the person of Christ, the Son of God, was the light of men. It has to do with knowing. People can know and be illuminated by him through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And when life is manifested, it is called light, for it is characteristic of the light to shine forth. Notice how John uses the metaphor of darkness, which is, of course, the antonym of light, refers to the realm and power of spiritual evil. The state of the world under Satan's domain and sway since man's fall in the Garden of Eden. This is the world in which we live. We have friends and brethren at back home who try to look for greener pastures, and that's understandable, so that they can sustain their family's needs. But we have to remind them, listen, going to the Middle East, going to Singapore, going to the United States, going anywhere in this world is not going to be heaven, because there is no heaven here on earth. We are still living in a sinful, fallen, cursed world. But thankfully, you and I as believers can be light bearers to proclaim to the rest of this darkened world who the light really is. This is the gospel message we bring. It is not just a set of doctrines. It is a person that we wish to introduce to them. Now that we have been touched and transformed by Christ's light, as believers, we are to be his light bearers in our grossly dark world. Life and light belong to the spiritual fear here. And anywhere we go, we will see traces of a fallen world. Anywhere, including our own hearts. I remember Isaiah in chapters 5 and 6. He saw the wickedness of his culture. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. He saw woe here and woe there and woe everywhere. Wickedness everywhere. No different to today. But when you come to chapter 6, he came to realize there was wickedness in his own heart. Woe is me, he says, as he saw a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, brethren, we are living in such a world, and that wickedness also resides in every one of us who have been born in trespasses and sins. So if you have not known Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we urge you to trust in him, for it is only through him that we can find light and life through the person and work of Christ. Again, in the words of Peter, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And for those of us who have already done so, what a blessing to be reminded and refreshed of John's teaching of who the Christ or the Word is all about. Creator, existence since eternity past. In him was light, and his light was the light of all men. As believers, we should be light bearers to proclaim the message to our neighbor, to our friends, to our loved ones, to our constituents. And we're thankful for those of you here who continue to burden, who are burdened for missions to bring the gospel light to the rest of our world. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly before thee. We thank you for these opening passages of the gospel of John. We realize there's so much material here in this gospel we can feast on and learn from. So as we look at these and meditate upon these opening verses, help us to see not only the uniqueness of your person through Christ, the vastness of your power, but ultimately the conditions by which you have provided to rescue us from sin and from damnation. Let the gospel light be burning in our hearts. Give us a genuine, authentic burden for the lost. Help us to see the urgency of the message of the gospel so that we would go, make disciples, teach all nations exactly as you have commanded us. And we shall thank you for it. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.